Last week, I read this book. It's called Anzac Sniper by Roland Perry. It tells the story of a man named Stan Savage, or Lieutenant General Sir Stanley George Savage, as he came to be known by the end of his life. Stan Savage is one of Australia's most decorated soldiers. He served in both World War I and World War II. He won numerous medals. He attained a high rank in the Australian Army. But before he became a soldier, Stan Savage was a Sunday school teacher. In fact, before the war intervened, Stan had his heart set on becoming a minister. Psalm 91, verse 7, was the verse that he kind of carried with him into the war. The verse which says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, this verse actually proved true for Stan. He did survive the war, but he was not unaffected by it. Stan came back a changed man. According to his wife Lillian, he started to drink more. He became depressed and angry. He even retreated from church. Now, he didn't lose his faith entirely, but his experiences in World War I had shaken his faith. The author says about his wife Lillian, she was bothered by his attitude to church. He seemed reluctant to attend, and his mind appeared to drift during sermons. He could not explain this change to her except to say that he had seen too much. He had prayed too hard for others during the conflict, often to no avail. Stan's faith was shaken by what he experienced in war. And if we're honest, the same can happen to us as well. We might not experience two world wars like Stan, but we too walk through dark valleys of suffering. We too experience pain in life. And it can cause us to question our faith. It can cause us to doubt the goodness of God. And sometimes it's not even just our own experiences. Sometimes it's what we see happening in the world around us. It's things like what we saw happen at Bondi Junction yesterday. Our world is filled with the cries of the suffering. Cancer, suicide, car accidents, abuse and violence, plagues and pandemics, genocidal dictators, natural disasters. Our world is marked by suffering. It's all around us. And it's among us as well. I mean, I don't need to tell you that life is difficult. You know that it is. I could get some of you up here to share your story with us, and I think by the end, all of us would be weeping. Suffering is an issue for all of us. And suffering is a challenge for the Christian faith. John Stott is one of my heroes in the faith. He's a minister from Britain in the late 1900s. And he said this. He said, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith." And this is what we're going to be talking about today. Now, today we actually come to the end of a short sermon series that we've called Reasons to Reconsider, Why Christianity is Still Good News. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at reasons why the Christian faith is good news in our modern world. What we've seen so far is that it's good news because the death of Jesus is surprisingly good news. That was Good Friday. We've seen it's good news because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. That was Easter Sunday. Last week, Ben showed us it's good news because Christianity is more credible than you think, because the scriptures are more credible than you think. And today, we're going to be talking about the fact that it's good news because Christianity can help us to make sense of human suffering. Now, the sermon title, which you can see on the screen, it isn't meant to suggest that Christianity gives us an explanation for all of our suffering. God often doesn't tell us why we suffer in certain ways. God usually doesn't give us reasons why we face the things that we do. So much of our suffering to us seems random. So much of it doesn't make sense to us. And some people have looked at this over the years, you know, the seemingly senseless nature of suffering, and they've used it as an argument to say that it's proof that God doesn't exist. Now, essentially, the argument goes like this. If God is all powerful, he could stop bad things from happening. If God is all loving, he would want to stop bad things from happening. But bad things keep happening, which means either God isn't all powerful, or he isn't all loving, or he's not there. And so which is it? Now, it sounds persuasive, doesn't it? It almost seems like it's a torpedo to belief in God, at least belief in the Christian God, an all-powerful, all-loving God. But this argument forgets something very, very important. It neglects a really, really important point of the Christian faith. Yes, Christianity says that God is all-powerful. Yes, Christianity says that God is all-loving. But the Christian faith also gives us a God who is all-wise, all-knowing, that he sees things that you and I just don't see. He has a perspective that you and I just don't have. And if this is true, it's entirely possible that God has reasons for permitting suffering to continue. That God has reasons that you and I, from our limited vantage point, can't see. And this is what we're going to be talking about today. How can we deal with the problem of suffering, and where is God in the midst of our suffering? Now, before we look at what the Christian worldview has to say about suffering, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider what other worldviews say about suffering. You know, the problem of pain is not just a problem for Christianity. The problem of pain is a problem for every worldview. Every person and every worldview must deal with the issue of suffering. And so how do other worldviews deal with this problem? How do other belief systems handle the question of pain? I want to give us just four prevalent views that we see around us in the world today. The first, if you're taking notes, is the moral view. This is the view that suffering is payback. That when you suffer, you're getting what you deserve. In other words, maybe you've done something wrong, or a family member's done something wrong, or you've done something wrong in a past life. And so when you suffer, you're getting what you deserve. It's kind of like the idea of karma. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. This is a very common view, and it's a very old view. We actually find it in the book of Job. Job is a man, and he suffers terribly. He loses his kids, he loses his home, his health, his wealth, and then he has some friends come along. And they basically say to him, Job, the reason that you're suffering is because you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned in some terrible way, and this is why you're suffering so much. Now, maybe you've thought this to yourself before. Maybe you've felt this way before. When suffering has come into your life, you've thought, it's because of what I've done wrong. It's because of my sin. Now, there is something that is true and right about this view. We do suffer because sin has entered the world. And there are consequences for our actions and our choices and the things that we do. For example, if you decide to eat McDonald's every day, all day, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and dessert, you're going to suffer. physically, financially. Go for it. Give it a go. If you drive under the influence, it's very likely that you'll suffer and you'll have no one to blame but yourself. Sometimes we suffer because of the things that we do, the choices we make. There are consequences for our actions. But the Bible is also very, very clear that generally speaking, our suffering, sickness, disease, disasters, death, while they are the result of sin entering our world, they are not payback for our sin. Jesus makes that very, very clear in places like Luke 13. This is the first view, the moral view. It is payback. The second view is what we might call the fatalistic view. You know, this is the idea that suffering is inevitable, it's unavoidable, it's inescapable, you can't prevent it, you can't stop it, so you just need to face up to it. Put your big boy pants on, put your big girl pants on, have a cup of concrete and get on with it. You know, it's summarized by the saying, it is what it is. Or as Ned Kelly famously said, such is life. Now, it's this idea that it's going to happen, it's coming, so just suck it up. Now, this was the view of the Greek Stoics, and the goal in this view is not necessarily to overcome suffering, it's to be brave in the face of suffering, to have courage in the face of suffering. And again, there is something right and true about this view. I mean, it's true that suffering is inevitable, it's inescapable, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you have. Doesn't matter how good your GP is. Doesn't matter if you take a bath in essential oils every night. You are going to suffer. And of course, it's a good thing for us to be able to endure suffering. Paul says to Timothy, the young church leader in 2 Timothy, he says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We do need to endure suffering. We do need to face it with perseverance. But the danger of this view is that it can make us hard-hearted and cynical. It can make us, when we see someone else who's weighed down by suffering, when we see someone who's crushed by their pain, we can actually begin to look down on them instead of coming alongside them. We can begin to despise them instead of weeping with them. And what do we do when we face something in life that knocks us flat on our face? That we just don't have the strength in ourselves to endure. This is the first view, the second view, the fatalistic view. This leads us to the third view, which we might call the Eastern view. This view says that suffering is an illusion. You'll find this in Eastern religions such as Buddhism. We suffer, this view says, because we're too attached to this world. We need to just kind of detach ourselves from the world and then, you know, we won't suffer anymore. Think about the anguish of a beggar who's living in poverty. According to this view, they would say that this person is suffering not because of their poverty, they're suffering because of their desire for a better life. You know, this person's in poverty and they look around them, they see the nice homes and the yummy meals of those around them and they desire those things. And this view would say if they can just get rid of that desire, well, then the suffering would disappear. It would prove to be an illusion. Now, again, there is something right about this view. We can suffer because we're too attached to this world. We're too attached to the things of this world. This is why the Bible says, do not love the world or the things of the world. You know, we can care more about our possessions than people. There's something right about this view, but there's also something very, very wrong. I mean, we instinctively know that suffering is more than an illusion. If you've ever sat with someone who's lost a child, or if you've ever sat with a person who's a victim of abuse, or if you could sit with a person who survived Auschwitz, you would not dare say that suffering is an illusion. Suffering that we experience is real and terrible and painful. That's the third view, that suffering is an illusion. The moral view, it's payback. The fatalistic view, it is what it is. The Eastern view, it's an illusion. These are what we might call the traditional views of suffering that we see around us. These views have been held by people for many, many years. But the fourth and final view is the modern Western view. This is the one that we see kind of all around us today. It's the secular view, which says that suffering is really meaningless. It's pointless. It's purposeless. It doesn't take you anywhere. It doesn't do anything for you. It has no rhyme or reason or purpose. And I think this view has been most eloquently and forthrightly put by Richard Dawkins. In his book, The River of Eden, he says this. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. He's a happy chap, isn't he? Now, at least he's honest, because this is really the secular view taken to its logical conclusion. I mean, most people don't live this way, but this really is where the secular worldview leads. I mean, what is the modern secular worldview? To put it in broad terms, it's a worldview of materialism. This world is all there is. This life that you have is all that you'll ever have. There's no spiritual transcendent reality. There's no life beyond. There's no hope. We are material people living in a material world. And if this is the case, if this life is all you have, if this world is all there is, then what is the goal of this life? To maximize your happiness. To get as much out of this life as you can while you can. In fact, there was a campaign in the UK about 10 years ago. This sign was plastered on billboards and buses all around London. Now, that's actually Richard Dawkins there standing in the door of the bus. He says, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And this is kind of the modern philosophy that many people live by. And you can see why in this worldview, suffering is an enemy to be avoided at all costs. Because suffering impinges upon the one life that you have. Suffering doesn't help you or strengthen you or build you into a deeper person. It just stops you from getting what you want. Suffering is to be avoided, managed, minimized, and medicated. You see, the modern secular worldview, which says we have no meaningful origin, we have no genuine purpose, and we have no ultimate hope. It has no resources to help us face suffering in a meaningful way. It leaves us alone in this world marked by pain. In fact, a few years ago, during the COVID pandemic, a journalist named Sarah Jones wrote an article in the New York Magazine titled, "An Atheist Reconsiders God in the Pandemic." You see, suffering might cause you to doubt God, but it also might cause you to doubt your atheism. And this is what happened for Sarah Jones. When suffering came into her life, she found herself grasping for more. Her grandfather died of COVID during the pandemic, and she was able to plant a memorial flag at the Washington Monument, along with 700 other flags representing people who had died. Now, she wasn't cynical about this. She thought it was a nice gesture to make. It was a good thing to do. But she wrote in this article, "The gesture feels thin. It feels insufficient. It feels lacking." And she goes on to talk about her longing for more. She couldn't bring herself to go to church, the church she grew up in. She said she experienced a lot of hypocrisy, but she was longing for more. And then later on, she found out that a young friend of hers had passed away. And she wrote this. She said, "When I learned my young friend had died, I went for a walk. There was nothing else I could do. I could not light a candle for him in church. I could not berate God for the random cruelty of the event. There was nothing except myself alone on a walk through Brooklyn. It's not so unusual to be paralyzed by unbelief in a moment of grief. The nearest comfort I found was in other people. God may yet reveal himself to me. Unless he does, all that waits for me in the dark is other people trying to find their way out. I mean, if the secular worldview is correct, if this world is all there is, if this life is all you have, it offers you no resources to face suffering in a meaningful way. It offers you no real hope or answers. It leaves us in the dark. And this leads us to the Christian view. What does Christianity have to say to us in our suffering? How does Christianity help us to make sense of our suffering? Well, the truth is, the Christian view is very different to the four views that I've just outlined. The Christian view is unique, and it offers us real hope in the face of our suffering. I mean, unlike the Eastern view, which says suffering is an illusion, the Christian faith says suffering is real because of our real rebellion against God. You see, suffering is not simply the result of our attachment to the world. Suffering is the result of sin entering our world. You know, the Christian worldview says our world is not the way it was meant to be. There is a fracture in the fabric of our existence. And the Bible calls this fracture, this thing that's gone wrong, sin. Sin is essentially our rebellion against God, our rejection of God. It is our desire for autonomy from God, freedom from God, if you will. And the result, as we see all around us, is not actually freedom. The result has been a fatal tragedy. Here's the way one writer puts it, Dan Patterson. I'm a local Brizzy boy. He says, akin to what happens when you try to break the law of gravity and only end up being broken by it. When humanity went against the moral grain of God's universe, there were splinters. We became susceptible to disorder, disease, decay, and death. According to the Christian story, the suffering in our world is real and tragic and terrible because of our rebellion against God. And this leads us to the second way that the Christian worldview is unique to all the others. You see, unlike the fatalistic view, which looks at the suffering of our world and says it is what it is, grin and bear it, suck it up, deal with it, the Christian faith says suffering can feel overwhelming, but God's ears and God's arms are open to us. You know, the beautiful invitation of the Christian worldview is that we don't have to stoically stuff down our feelings. We don't have to hide our pain from God. We don't have to pretend that life doesn't hurt. It's not weakness to cry out in pain to God. It's not a lack of faith to groan, to grieve, to weep. And we know this is true because of the Bible. God has given us this book which is filled with the groanings, the cries of his people. I mean, I'm sure we all know Psalm 23, you know, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, this beautiful affirmation of faith and trust in God. Do you know what comes immediately before Psalm 23? Psalm 22, amazing, I know. But do you know how Psalm 22 begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? You have these two statements, these two psalms side by side. A beautiful affirmation of deep trust in God and a confused cry of pain to God. Why? Because both those things are realities in the life of faith. And God invites us to bring our cries to him. In fact, do you know who quotes, not Psalm 23, but Psalm 22? The Lord Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this leads us to the third way the Christian worldview is unique, because unlike the moral view that says suffering is payback for your sin, you get what you deserve, the Christian faith says, no, we actually don't get what we deserve because the innocent one has suffered for us. I mean, think about it. If anyone deserved a good life, surely it was Jesus. Surely he deserved to have no suffering, no pain in his life. And yet, what did he have? He had a hard life marked by suffering. He was poor. He was betrayed. He had lots and lots of enemies. And ultimately, he was tortured, crucified, and killed on a Roman cross. The best received the worst. Why? For you and for me. He came to bear our sin and our suffering. He came to prove to us once and for all that God loves us. Because of Jesus and his life and his suffering, we can know once and for all that God knows what we're going through, that God has suffered like us. It's the way the Bible says it in Isaiah 53, which is this ancient prophecy about Jesus. It says he was despised and rejected by mankind. What was he? A man of suffering. And what was he? Familiar with pain. I mentioned World War I and Stan Savage at the start of the sermon. Another Christian soldier in World War I was a man named Edward Shalito. And he wrote this famous poem called Jesus of the Scars. He's trying to reconcile the horrors that he witnessed in World War I and his faith in God. And he has this poem and he gets to the end and he says this: "To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." You see, God is not going to answer all of our questions when it comes to suffering on this side of the grave. God's not going to tell us exactly why we suffer in the ways that we do. But God has become like us. God has stood beside us. God has suffered with us. He has experienced our pain. And of course, he's done even more, because Jesus did not just come to sympathize with us, to suffer with us. Jesus ultimately came to suffer for us, to die for us, in our place, for our sin. That's what Isaiah 53 goes on to say. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Jesus is the wounded healer. And when he died on the cross, he wasn't just sympathizing with us, he was rescuing us. He was dying in our place for our sin. God was laying our punishment on him so that we could be healed, so that we could have peace, so that we could have a relationship with God that begins now and goes on forever. And this brings us to the final way that the Christian worldview is unique to all the others. See, unlike the secular view, which says suffering is meaningless, no rhyme, no rhythm, no reason, no purpose, the Christian faith says suffering is meaningful in the hands of God, and it will ultimately be wiped away by God. See, in the hands of God, suffering does not have the final say in our lives. It's not a dead end on the road of life. It can actually be a gateway into deeper life, into a deeper relationship with God. Tim Keller, who died of pancreatic cancer last year, puts it this way in his book on suffering. He says, "There is a purpose to it, our suffering, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine." Or as Romans 5 puts it in the Bible, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. See, the Christian story tells us of a God who has scars, a God who has suffered like us, a God who has suffered for us, and a God who will one day remove suffering from us. See, the Bible repeatedly promises that there is a day coming when the source of our suffering will be gone. Evil will be ended. Suffering will be extinguished. Death will be overthrown. And on that day, for those who are trusting in Jesus, every tear will be wiped away by God's own hand. And we will be in an endless ocean of joy in God's presence, where everything sad will have become untrue. And this is why the Christian faith is still good news. This is why it is the best news in the world. Let me pray. Father, when it comes to pain and suffering, it can shake us, it can rattle us, and we can have all kinds of questions. But you have not stayed distant from us. You have drawn near to us. You have suffered like us. You have suffered for us. And you've given us the promise that one day you will remove suffering from us. And so, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep trusting him, to keep looking to him. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, help us to fear no evil, for you are with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.